Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, on this Good Shepherd Sunday, we thank you that you sent your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, to be the Good Shepherd. And we ask, Lord, that we would shelter within his word and under your wings, that indeed we would always be safe within you, no matter the trials that we face. And so guide us through your word, Lord, to abide in your presence always. Amen. You may be seated. This Eastertide, we are seeking to see all things in human history in light of our Lord's resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus reveals his victory over death, hell, and Satan. And yet it also creates some questions. So here's one of my more perplexing questions about the resurrection. Why did Jesus leave the work of new creation unfinished on Easter Sunday? The resurrection of Jesus, it inaugurates an entirely new cosmos, an entirely new creation on Easter morning, and yet the risen Christ, having begun a new creation, he leaves that work unfinished. So we live in the kingdom that has come now and is not yet fully revealed. The now and the not yet. Satan is defeated, his doom is sure, and yet the enemy still is working evil, sowing evil in this world. He harasses, he accuses, he persecutes the saints. Why leave your enemy more time to sow evil on the other side of the empty tomb? Last Sunday, we concluded our meditation on Revelation 5, and we are in Revelation, the remainder of Eastertide, but we concluded on Revelation 5, we were focusing on the Lamb of God and the scroll that he receives from God's right hand. So the scroll and the seals of the scroll, these reveal the divine will of God and the secret ways that he will make all things right again in his good world. And so Revelation 5 closes with worship of the Lamb. Loud worship. All of this before the scroll's open, the seals are broken. We are being trained in John's revelation to focus first on who makes all things well, more than how the Lamb will finish his work of new creation. To worship and trust God in the midst of our many unanswered questions. So we're learning in Revelation how to rightly order our questions. But that doesn't mean that our questions don't matter. And so this question, the one I opened with, my own question, it's not just an idle speculation. This is not just a mere philosophical game. Why do awful events persist after Christ conquered death, hell, and Satan on Easter Sunday? And then the Bible minces no words, and especially in Revelation, that the church is going to face suffering too. Jesus opened a door in heaven on the Isle of Patmos for John so that John would see these things, so that John would prepare the church for these happenings. But why this way? Why delay the inevitable, it seems, this final defeat of Satan? Okay, so that's the question, but there's a flip side to that question, one which for which we should all be grateful. We wouldn't be here had Jesus finished his new creation on Easter, so that's no small thing. That's no small reason for trusting the transcendent wisdom of God. He gave us life. We've been baptized and redeemed in Christ. We know him. We've been brought into the community of the Holy Trinity. So selfishly, that is, this is the best reason to be thankful for living in the kingdom that is now and not yet. But to follow the events that develop in Revelation, to understand our own place in the now and not yet kingdom, we need some biblical grounding and some theological basis for why Jesus redeems his world in this way. Because this is the order. Easter, last days, which, by the way, have been for 2,000 years now. Last days for 2,000 years. And then the new creation of heaven and earth yet to come for us. Easter, last days, new creation of heaven and earth complete. And to see why he does it in this way, we got to bring in St. Paul's theology of resurrection into the way we read Revelation. The great chapter on the theology of resurrection is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and Father John actually introduced those words as we entered worship today. And in this chapter, St. Paul says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." And then he says, "But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end. When Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him." Now the key verse there in 1 Corinthians 15 is, for our purposes today, Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. See, this is the secret, and it's the transcendent wisdom of God defeating evil and redeeming his world. Christ is the first fruits of resurrection. And as we are approaching Ascension Day, we'll celebrate that he reigns in heaven, but he reigns there until he puts all his enemies under his feet. And when the end comes, he will destroy every authority, rule, and power that opposes him once and for all. Christ reigns now in the midst of his enemies. And yet, as we see in our world, and we need no reminders, his enemies rage. Our ancient enemy rages most because, as John shows us in Revelation, the enemy knows his time is short. And so it's clear that the enemy of God wants to make the most of his shortened time. So he is sowing evil through malice and hatred and abuse, through war and genocide, through persecution of the saints. And we do well to remember that in the 20th century, there was more martyrs that died in the faith of Christ than all the previous centuries prior to it, almost double, actually. Well, in between Revelation 5 last week and today in Revelation 7, in between, John witnesses the opening of the first 6 of 7 seals. Well, after John witnesses loud worship, we remember from last week, from saints, angels, then all things in creation, even into the sea, we might expect at that moment for Jesus' great reckoning against evil to begin just straight away. And that's not what happens when the seals are opened. Things worsen on earth, and they worsen a lot. The first 4 seals release the 4 horsemen that are symbols of bringing devastation on the earth. The 4 horsemen represent 4 kinds of devastation. The first represents warfare. The second represents bloodshed in warfare and other forms. The third represents famine and starvation. And then the 4th horse is a figure for plague covering the earth. You get to the fifth seal, and that when that opens, martyrdom is released on the earth. Come to the second, and literally the earth opens, earthquakes, and then the eclipse of sun and moon. Now, we look at these seals, and our inclination, of course, is to plot these events either in current events or in future events, right? We're trying to read where all this fits. And what we miss is how these seals and these events, how they corresponded actually with the ancient past. As Patrick Henry Reardon notes, each of these seals, they actually align with historical events in and around St. John's lifetime. So here's some examples. Rome's defeat by the Parthians in 62 AD, warfare. Famines, which are recorded in Scripture in the book of Acts. You have the volcanic eruption of Vesuvius. Wouldn't want to have been there. You have civil war in Rome in 68 AD. And finally, you get the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by Rome in 70 AD. You see, these are first century events that map right onto the seven seals. And yet, there's also this sense that even with historic events such as these, that the future portends more events and more suffering similar to these. And what John wants us to see actually most of all is the order in these last days. John's narrative of events in Revelation 6, I'd never seen this before. It closely follows the days of creation in Genesis. That's important, because what we're meant to see, as Reardon says, is a kind of decreation. And you see, that's what the enemy's goal is. Is he's wanting to take all of the goodness of God's creation and he wants to undo it. So when these seals are open, there's actually an order mirroring the days of creation. There's this order to the chaos that's happening. There's this undoing of earth and then sun and then moon, then stars, then the firmament, land, finally mankind, like Genesis 1, the undoing of it. This is not how we would save the world, is it? This is not how we would usher in eternity. But remember from last week, Revelation 5, only the Lamb who was slain has authority to take the scroll in his hands. And the wisdom of God is higher than our wisdom. What we're meant to notice is that even with all of this chaos, the Lamb is in control. The Lamb remains in control. Evil has a limit that is set by the Lamb, who we remember is slain but standing. N.T. Wright offers a helpful insight into this strange purpose of God working in Revelation. Wright says, the will of God is revealing that evil must be allowed under certain controls to do its worst so that it at last can be defeated once and for all. Well, when we come to Revelation 7, we're between seals, seal 6 and seal 7. So Revelation 7, it's like an interlude in the midst of peak action. And John's attention returns us to the throne room. And there he sees this great multitude which no one could number. And you see in that number every tribe, every people, every nation. And what we're seeing too, you see, is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham when he looked in Genesis 15 into that starry sky. Abraham became not only the father of Israel's 12 tribes, whom John includes in those first verses of Revelation 7, but Abraham became the father of many nations, greater than the sand on the seashore or the stars in the sky. And then John's eyes, they're drawn to the white robes and to the palm branches that are in the hands of the saints. By the first Adam, we clothed ourselves with shame. But by the second Adam, we are clothed in robes of white. It's a sign of glory. The saints hold palm branches too, and that's an image that harkens again to the Old Testament, because remember, in Revelation, we've got to bring the Old Testament with us at every turn. And in the Old Testament, palm trees are signs of three things at least: blessing, life, and shelter. Israel, after the Exodus, takes palm trees and they make shelters with it. So palm trees and branches, they most often appear in an oasis in the middle of a wilderness. Important. Because you see, that is in fact what's going on in this interlude. Saint John has been invited by the Lord, come into this oasis in the midst of a wilderness of violence and tremendous suffering, and come see the faithfulness of God. Palm branches become sheltering leaves. In Psalm 61, David prayed, "Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shadow of your wings." And in Revelation, you see the ultimate answer to this prayer that the saints have prayed, Psalm 61, throughout the ages. This is the answered prayer. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That is the song of the saints that are gathered around the throne. And then this lovely detail that John records. When the saints sing, the angels say amen. Think about that when we're singing hymns. When we sing, the angels say amen. And then they move downward. They bow before the Lord when the saints sing. So much of Jesus' message to the church in Revelation, it's all about patient endurance through suffering. And so this scene, you see, Revelation, it's given to us as an oasis in the wilderness. It is shelter from the heat of human anguish. Who are they? And from where have they come? That's the question here in Revelation 7. And then the answer. They have come through the great troubling, the great suffering that followed the opening of those five seals. A persistent theme in Revelation, of course, is that patient endurance of the saints through tremendous suffering. And you see, I think what we often miss when we read Revelation is that the suffering which Christ permits is the suffering he himself endured to the uttermost. And this is where we need the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews, it actually reads like a companion letter to John's Revelation. And in the letter of the Hebrews, we read, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, Christ, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." If Christ was made perfect, and in Scripture that means to be made complete, if he was made complete through suffering, how can we imagine being complete in Christ without suffering? In Hebrews it says the Lord disciplines the one he loves. And we only think of discipline coming when we've committed wrongdoing, but that's not what it's saying. He disciplines us, he trains us like he trained his sinless son to endure suffering for the sake of his kingdom. And yet one cannot just suffer without meaning. We simply couldn't bear it. You can't show courage in the face of suffering unless there is more life on the other side. And so by the grace and the love of God and in his mercy, God will pull back the curtain on occasions And that's what Revelation 7 is, to see the meaning behind our suffering. And in Revelation 7, the curtain's pulled back, and we see before the throne of God, the saints serve the Lord day and night. We hear in the gospel, Jesus promised that he promised when he was teaching that no one would snatch his sheep from his hand. I think we've often read that verse with a misplaced hope. We've misread it, I think, maybe, as if Jesus meant that he would never permit our suffering in this life. But no, he was speaking of eternal life. In fact, the Lord said a few chapters later, "In this world you will have trouble, but fear not, for I have overcome the world. Christ must reign in the midst of his enemies until he has all put them under his feet." And so Jesus gives us that glimpse of saints who dwell secure after their great suffering unto death. Beneath the throne of God, the curtains pulled back. They neither hunger, nor do they thirst, nor do they suffer in any way, shape, or form. The Lamb who laid down his life for the sheep is the Good Shepherd who leads his flock to still waters after they've finished their course. So grief, loss, heartache, they've been swallowed up in God's everlasting comfort and goodness. Revelation 7, we're seeing, it's the weight of glory beyond all comparison that St. Paul envisioned. This is the reward of those who endured to the end for Christ. Now there's an interesting second question concerning these white-robed saints in Revelation 7. Were they all martyrs? Were these all killed for the faith of Christ? I'd always read Revelation 7 assuming so, but actually there's some room for ambiguity. It's not entirely clear. Because you see, the word for martyr in Greek, it simply means witness. John describes the saints as those who are wearing white robes. And then he says those are whom have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. And by that description, it sure sounds like baptism. And so is not baptism our first martyrdom? It's our first occasion of bearing witness that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior above all others. And you see, what the apostolic church, what they knew by painful experience, I think we've got to recover in our time. What they knew was that anyone who was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there was an implicit call to martyrdom in baptism. That's what they knew by painful experience, that we must recover for our time. The saints before the throne of God were those who, John says, had been sealed with the sign of Christ. We'll remember in baptism here, when the priest baptizes a new son or daughter in the faith, the next thing that happens is the priest anoints a newly baptized Christian in our church, and what does he say? He says, "Receive the sign of Christ as a token of your new life in Christ, in which you shall not be ashamed to confess the faith of Christ crucified, to fight bravely under his banner against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and to continue as his faithful soldier and servant to the end of your days." When Christians read Revelation, they're so concerned with the end of the world and often trying to figure all that stuff out, when in fact the Holy Spirit would have us read that same book and is preparing us to be a faithful servant of Christ to the end of our days. A 20th century martyr, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, wrote, "When Christ bids you come, he bids you come and die." You know what age Bonhoeffer was martyred at? 39. his reading of Scripture in his family, in his household, his devotion to the church, these were the things that prepared him to resist evil and bear witness to Christ. Are we reading Scripture? Are we devoted to the church? So that not only we ourselves, but our children and our grandchildren, that they are becoming prepared to bear witness for Christ, should everything be required of us, even of our lives? Are we reading Scripture in that way? Are we being trained in that way? You see, this too is what it means to live in the power of the resurrection, not afraid to sacrifice everything. It's an open secret that faithfulness to Christ will be costly. But the best news, the good news, the gospel, is that our eternal destiny on the other side of any endurance required for us, our destiny is the throne of God, where the Lamb of God will constantly, unceasingly refresh us, where he will wipe away every tear and sadness and depression, and there we will dwell safe under the shelter of God forever and ever unto ages of ages. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.